This is going to be sort of the last core value that we hit, because like I said, we have three. It's a five-week series on core value because I wanted to kind of put bookends at both sides of it and then hit the values. And if you've been through the membership course, you know these are the things that we trumpet. These are the things that we hit over and over and over. And this is the way we do ministry. We try to kind of streamline everything under these three things. Okay? The first value, by way of review, that we looked at a couple of weeks back is that we value the gospel story as something that has supernatural power. And it's something that's life-transforming. And so what we value is we value the bold proclamation of the gospel. Right? We don't assume that people understand it. And we certainly don't change it. Remember, this was the message where I said, we're not interested in doing church in new ways. We're interested in being the church in faithful ways. That's what we're about, because the message of God has not changed. It's never changed. So we don't mess with it. We don't change it. We don't assume it. We declare it with boldness, as much as is in us to do so. So we value the bold proclamation of the gospel. And then last week, we looked at the thing that we value is that as this gospel is proclaimed, a community starts to form around that message, right? And if Jesus is one who gave sacrificially, we become a community that gives to one another sacrificially. And so this community that's being formed out of the proclamation of the gospel is one that pursues depth in relationships, right? And some congregations, the pursuit is not depth in relationship, the pursuit is growth. That's not a bad thing. It's just not our thing, right? We don't pursue just getting as many people in as possible. We facilitate that, right? Some churches, they pursue depth at the expense of growth, because all they do is they speak the same language and do the same things, and if you're in, you're in, and if you're not in, well, good luck. But we want to pursue depth in relationship. We want to understand what makes people tick. We want to find out what are the things that you're struggling with. How can we pray for you? How can we serve you? And so as a community, one of the things that we value is we value the pursuit of depth as we facilitate growth. That brings us to our third value. This morning we're going to look at the mission of the gospel. And so yes, we value the bold proclamation of it. Yes, we value the pursuit of depth. But the question we're trying to answer this morning is, how does the story of Jesus compel us to interact with the community around us? Right? Because we can boldly proclaim the gospel, and we can get involved in one another's lives, but if we just do those two things, we're not fully healthy. There's still a community around us that doesn't know these things. And so we've got to interact with that. And this is part of what really starts to distinguish church from church. And we're in a strange time in our culture, because where the church is compared to where the culture is, it's a night and day difference, isn't it? We've got our own schools. We've got our own books and lines of literature, right? Young Christian fiction is actually a genre of literature. I kid you not. I'm not sure what makes it Christian, but there it is. We've got our own radio stations. We've got our own university. We've got our own subculture. And that's a very strange thing, because at some point in the last 200 years, the church has said, let's cut ties with the culture and let's create our own. And if people are going to interact with Jesus, they've got to go through this cultural door first. And at Missio, we want to try to change that. We want to tweak it a little bit and say, let's not ask people to become civilized or cultured before they get to meet Jesus. We want them to meet Jesus and then let him do the work in their hearts. So that's what we're going to look. How do we do that? Okay? And I'll say this. I'll assume this. It's a big assumption, but I think it's true. I'm going to assume that we embrace, as a community, the general idea that the message of Jesus should be shared with as many people as possible. Right? I think for most of us, I'm echoing. I think for most of us, that's why we're plugged into Christian community, isn't it? Because we believe that people need to hear the message of Jesus, that we need to be told this over and over again. We need to be reminded of it because we're very quick to forget it. And so one of the reasons why we plug into Christian community is so that we can hear the message of Jesus. We need to hear it. People need to hear it. This is what brings healing. So I'm going to assume that. I think it's something beyond just mere obedience that compels us to share what Jesus calls the good news. And so that means that we will inevitably have to engage the culture, even if we're completely entrenched in a subculture where we are, you know, listening to certain Christian artists and reading young Christian fiction and going to a Christian school or working at a Christian camp or whatever it is that we do that's sort of in that subculture genre of what it means to be a Christian in a culture. At some point, you have to interact with the culture around us. We're going to have to come outside the church fortress and interact with ideas that are very unlike our own. So how do we do it? To get there, and this connects with the other values, we're going to look at the book of Acts, chapter 17. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 17. If you don't, look off of somebody next to you. Look for that person that looks like they know what they're doing and read over his or her shoulder. Acts chapter 17. The first week that we talked about core values, that value of proclaiming the gospel, we looked at the book of 1 Corinthians, right? Corinthians, the letter to Corinth was written to a people in a city where this guy named Paul started a church. And they grew, and they were young, and they were irresponsible, and so he wrote a letter saying, let me correct you on a few things. Let me remind you, even though you're messy, here's the thing you need to keep in mind. He told the story of Jesus on the cross and how that would reshape everything. Right? Where he wrote that letter from was from a city called Thessalonica. We looked at Thessalonica last week. Paul wrote to a church there, and what they were doing is they were withdrawing from one another because they thought, hey, people are dying. Maybe we've missed out on Jesus' second coming. And so the book is all about Jesus coming again, and Paul reassures them, yes, he's coming, but don't withdraw. In light of the fact that he's coming, pour into one another. Now, here's the narrative of what's going on when he wrote that letter and when he talked to the people at Corinth. We're looking at him going from Thessalonica. Paul, he's traveling with a guy named Silas. They're starting church communities much like this one. They're preaching in a city called Thessalonica about Jesus' death and resurrection, presenting him as the eternal God King. And what happens? Some religious folks create a mob. And the guy named Jason, who Paul and Silas are staying with, they drag him out into the city and they beat him nearly to death. And they say, you're turning the world upside down. So Paul and Silas, they look at that. They think, I'm tough, but I don't want a beating. And so they leave, right? And they go to another city called Berea, where folks receive Jesus the King. And when the religious folks hear about it, they come to Berea and they start up a mob. So you've got these religious folks following Paul and Silas from city to city, trying to squelch the message that they're preaching. And so when they stir up the mob, Paul and Silas, they leave again and they land in a city called Athens, right? Athens, Greece. Still around today. We know this city. At Athens, Paul looks around and he gets agitated. And if you follow the pattern of you get agitated, you stir up a mob, that's what you expect Paul to do, right? He's bothered at the religious inconsistencies that he's seeing in Athens, but he doesn't start a mob. He doesn't stir that up. Here's what he does. Acts chapter 17. In verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. You see that? He's agitated. The city is full of false gods, it's full of idols, and so he's agitated. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. There it is. He's boldly proclaiming the gospel. Verse 19, and they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so what does Paul do? He's agitated. He looks around. He's like, man, these people are worshiping everything but the true God. And they're not finding any satisfaction. They're not finding any joy. They're finding nothing but devastation and emptiness. Right? And as I look around the city of Cincinnati, I see the same thing. You know what's going on downtown right now? The gay pride parade. A people who have made sexuality their God. And they're bowing down to it and celebrating it so that the entire city will sing their praises. We do that with sexuality. We do that with boxes, right? We buy these huge boxes so that we can live in them. And we want everybody to see our box and declare how marvelous and wonderful it is, and it becomes our God. We spend our entire Saturday grooming our God, our box, right? And or maybe it's not a house for you. Maybe it's a car, which is basically just a box with wheels that you drive around and you spend a lot of time. Look at the wonders of my box. Look at how fast it can go. Look at how wonderfully sleek it looks. And for some of us, maybe it's not one that we can get into. Maybe it's one that we carry around. And it's a much smaller, thinner, sleeker box. But let me tell you, let me sing the praises of this box. And so, I mean, you don't have to look far. We look around and we see, and we have false gods all around us. And one way we can handle it is like the religious folks who stir up mobs and beat people up, right? There's plenty of churches like that, that are maybe not doing it physically, but very verbally and very emotionally. They're just beating people up, right? You don't believe in the right God, so we're going to beat you down until you conform and at least outwardly look the same way that we do. Or we can do what Paul does. We can build friendships and earn trust. We can look at these people, and instead of just declaring, hey, we want hellfire and brimstone to fall down downtown Cincinnati today because there's people that think very differently than us. Or we can do what Paul did. Get in there. Say, tell me your story. What's going on? He reasons in the synagogues with the religious people. And every day he's in the marketplace and he's talking to people who want to hear him. Now, why is Paul in the marketplace? Paul's in the marketplace because he doesn't go around like me. He doesn't earn his income from the church. He actually makes tents for a living. Where do you sell your tents that you make? In the marketplace. So he's going to his job, and as he's built relationships with people, like there's this assumption that he's selling his goods and his wares, and he's building friendships, and oh, by the way, why are you selling tents for a living? Oh, so that I can travel to different cities and start communities that love Jesus and love one another. And so that's what he's doing. He's going around, and what does it do to the people in the marketplace? This is a strange thing. I've never heard anything like this. And for those folks that are plugged into churches, that track with Jesus, that love Jesus, that don't get agitated every time they see something they don't like, but actually want to engage them, if you've tasted that at all, people look at you and like, huh, I didn't know you were one of those. They don't know what to do with you. And so they invite you to tell them more of the story, don't they? Maybe you haven't experienced this, but see, I'm a professional Christian. I get paid to love Jesus and to teach others to do the same, right? So you guys are just amateur Christians. I'm the professional. So no, I don't mean to be denigrating, but a tongue-in-cheek way. But every time I meet somebody new, particularly like when it's one of my kids' friends' parents, and they find out that I'm a pastor, everything changes, right? They say things like, oh, and then they'll curse, and then they'll apologize to me for the curse word. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. And I'm like, look, I didn't invent that word, right? You're not offending me. You're certainly not stealing it from me. But they don't know what to do with themselves. And so as we continue that friendship and we continue the relationship and I tell them the things that I'm interested in, I tell them the things that I hope for and the things that I'm disappointed with, they see, wow, I'm actually a lot like them. And then they always get to this point where they're like, you're not like other Christian pastors that I know. And part of me is like, yes, right? You want to wear that as a badge of honor because you don't want to be like the Christians that they know, that have pushed them away from what the church is like. That they want to know that you actually care about them. You're not just interested in getting something from them. And that's just radically different. And Paul built those kinds of friendships. He had this interaction where they were actually interested in what he was saying, right? Paul was not this crazy street preacher that showed up on a corner and started yelling at people. This text right here, Acts 17, where he goes up in front of the Areopagus, which we're about to look at, and he's declaring the truth of God, this is probably the closest thing to street preaching that we have in the entire New Testament. When Jesus gathered a crowd, they were coming to him, and then he told them the truth. And a lot of times the stories that he told them caused them to look at him and be like, I'm not following that guy anymore. But you don't see this idea of just go out and yell at random people. Paul is taking the time. He's building friendships. He's earning the right to tell them the truth. And he's doing it very painstakingly. And so what do? They invite him. Tell us more, right? We're interested in new ideas. We're very progressive in our thinking. Athens was a liberal city. They wanted to spend their time talking about new ideas. Let's hear from this guy that seems to be preaching strange things. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so they invite him. Come up to the Areopagus, this public meeting space. Tell us what you have to say. And I think that's wonderful. Here's something really cool that's going on at Missio. You know, we've got this space because we want to interact with the artist community. These are the people that are telling the story of our city. They're doing it in very creative ways. They're doing it in ways that will last. And so we said, let's try to interact with them. Well, one Thursday evening before our last, our merge meeting, Justin is here. There's three people sitting out in front of our space, and they're having a meeting. And Justin, if you guys know him, he's one of the shyest people you'll ever meet, right? Yeah, not at all. He goes up, hey, what are you guys doing? You're my friends. And he starts talking with them. And I'm able to talk with him and interact with them a little bit. And he starts sharing with them, the reason we're here is because we want to value the arts community. We're not here to yell at people. We're just here to learn from them, interact with them. We might challenge some things that we disagree on. And we're going to stand hard on our convictions, but we're going to love you doing it. They were so taken and so just mind blown that they were like, we want to hear more about this. And so here's what they're approaching us to do now. There's an art walk three times a year in this building. And so all the galleries are open. And that takes a lot of planning because there's 100 resident artists in this building. And so they have a huge planning meeting. Guess where they want to host the planning meeting? Right in here. Guess what else they want us to do? Tell them our story. Why are we here? Why do we want to interact? But why is a church meeting in an art gallery? Right? And we're not doing it to be novel. We're doing it because that's what we wanted. We wanted to tell our story. We wanted to tell, it's really not our story, it's Jesus' story, but we wanted to tell it to the people who are here. So we want to interact with their culture. And now they're inviting us, tell us more. Tell us what you think. So here's what we're going to do, what Paul does. Verse 18. Am I in verse 18? I'm sorry. Verse 22. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. He encourages them. Looks for points of connection, right? He didn't yell at them. He didn't say, your whole city is full of idols. You love sex. And you love boxes, and you love perversity. Thus saith the Lord, right? Where are the lightning bolts? Now he says, hey, you're religious people. You like these ideas. So he encourages them. He's looking for points of connection. Verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, notice he doesn't say your false idols who are pulling you away from God. He just says, I pass along, I observe the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Right? And so here's what he does. He identifies there are people who worship because people worship. And it gets expressed in tons of different ways. And all of us, when we're honest, we've got a weak spot in our worship. And Paul says, let me tell you about that. This unknown God that you feel drawn to, this aching in your heart that you're sensing, this tugging towards something bigger and eternal. Let me tell you about that. So he just looks for points of connection. He encourages them. These are his friends. And then he declares to them the gospel. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. What story of the gospel is he telling there? For you guys that have been through the class, creation. There is a God who created us. He created us to be in a right union with him, to walk with him, right? Let me tell you about the God that tugs at your heart. It's the God who created you. And you know what? He doesn't live in temples. Nor is he served, verse 25, by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So what he's saying there is that we feel that disconnect, don't we? That there is a curse. This God who created us, we're not tight with him. But he's not far from us. He's pursuing us. And in fact, he's created boundaries so that if we would just even blindly feel around, we'd bump into him. Because he's that close and he's that desirous of bringing us back to him. And so we've got creation, we've got curse. We're disconnected from God. And we're kind of feeling around blindly as individuals and isolated from one another. You see how the gospel is even in this story? Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. And so you can see the gospel at work even outside of the believing community. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. See, we've got bad ideas about who God is because the world has been cursed. We're disconnected from it. And so we make up things. We make these boxes and we make them our God. And so he's challenging their false ideas about God. It's not just, hey, whatever you think about God is cool. You've got some false ideas about it, and I want to correct that. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. I'm declaring the truth of God to you. You may have lived in ignorance for a long time. That time is no more, because I'm declaring to you the truth about God. And you know what God wants you to do? He wants you to repent. Stop having a false idea about God. In love, he's been pursuing you. Repent and believe. Why? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's Jesus. So you've got creation, you've got fall, you've got redemption, right? Creation, curse, redemption. Jesus is the one who heals all of us. God will judge us. And I still think Tim Dunn is put this the best when he said, God will judge you for you, or God will judge Jesus for you. So repent. You can embrace the judgment of God on yourself, or you can embrace the judgment that Jesus received on himself for you. But God will judge. And he will measure you based on how Jesus performed. So if you think you're okay, look at Jesus. Are you as okay as Jesus? Are you perfect like him? Right? And if you're wondering, like, how are you going to measure up? Here's the evaluation. Don't sin and live forever. If you can do those two things and you can do them well, God will look at you and he will be pleased with you, right? Because Jesus didn't sin, and even though he was killed, he was raised from the dead and he will live forever. So if you want to compare yourself to Jesus, do those two things. We'll see how it pans out for you. For me and for the church community, we're going to lean into Jesus. We're going to say he is the one that was sinless. He is the one that will live forever. We will be tied to him. We will believe in him. We will have union with him. And that's what he's declaring to Athens. This is the message that he wants us to believe. God made us, all of us, in his image. We have rebelled and tried to fashion God after our own image. Because of our rebellion, we're cursed. We're ignorant. We're in need of repentance. We're in need of judgment. We're in need of new life or being raised from the dead. You see how all those ingredients are in Paul's message? Even though he doesn't get up and say, first point is creation. Second point is curse. It's still there. And so we see in verse 31, what we could not do, God does for us in Christ. Jesus is the only righteous one that gives life to rebellious, ignorant, in need of repentance, cursed people. He is the living King. How do people respond to this? Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you about this again. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So when you engage the culture, and you build the friendships, and they invite you to tell them the truth, and you tell them the truth, some of them will mock you. That's what happened to Paul. It's what happened to Jesus. It's what happened to all the apostles. It's what has happened throughout church history. Some people will mock you. They will say, resurrection, that's ridiculous. People don't come back from the dead. We all know that. And they'll mock you. Some will say, I want to hear more about this. And I've met with some of you sitting in this very room. You've said, I'm not sure I believe what you're saying, but I want to hear more. And I've told those of you that I've met with, that's why I'm here. I'm here to meet with you. I'm here to love you. I'm here to continue telling you the truth. I'm here to challenge your false ideas about God and to beg you to repent and believe the truth so that you can have newness of life. You can be restored into a right relationship with God. You can walk with him and with his people. Some will take it the next step. And this is what I'm praying for many of you. Some believed. They joined him. And the author gives personal examples, right? Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others. And so if you're in the first century and you're reading this, you're like, oh, I know these people. These people were not Christians at one point? No, they weren't. They had to be converted to that. They had to believe the gospel message. They had to have their lives changed and transformed, but there they are. Some people will believe. This is why we do mission. Throughout the book of Acts, if you get into chapter 18, God, through the Holy Spirit, tells Paul, go back into the city that you've just been beaten and dragged out of, because I have many more people in that city that are mine. That gives us unbelievable confidence, doesn't it? Some will mock, some will wrestle, but some will believe. And God says, I'm going to build my kingdom through those people who repent and believe. So declare the gospel to them. So in summary, here's what Paul did. He earned trust, he explained the gospel, and people responded. And that's what we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to build relationships, earn trust, declare the gospel among those relationships, and watch people respond. That work of response, that's not up to us. We don't manipulate it. We don't try to create a false crisis. We just declare the truth of the gospel, and when they say, what do? We say, repent and believe. And that's what we're supposed to do, but we don't, do we? We get nervous. We get sweaty palms. We get uncomfortable with trying to declare this to people that think radically different than us. Believe me, Paul, when he went up to the Areopagus, was looking at people that in many ways thought about life radically differently than him. So here's what some of us do. And I'm going to say it as individuals and as church culture. Some of us, number one, we reject the culture. Most of you that have spent any time in the church have spent time rejecting the culture. Withdrawing, right? We withdraw ourselves as if it's a sign of holiness to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the people who are hurting around us. And then we tell them things like, just get this worked out, right? Get your sexuality worked out. Moralize that, and then you're welcome. Figure out your finances. I'm sorry that you're living on the streets, but if you would just be more disciplined with your money, then you would be welcome in the church, right? We just withdraw from the culture, and we reject it as if we're the holy ones, we're the good guys, and they are the bad guys. But if you read through the scripture, you don't find that, right? We find that Jesus is the good guy, and we're all the bad guys. The difference is, for some of us, we've been forgiven for our badness. And Paul, over and over, as he writes to these churches that are starting up, he says, hey, don't forget that you were the bad guy once. That if it weren't for Jesus, you would still be the bad guy. You still resist God when he's trying to work in your heart. So don't forget that. And so some of us reject. And if you don't know if you reject, let me ask you this. How many friendships do you have with unbelieving people? I don't mean acquaintances. I don't mean classmates. I don't mean people that you work near. I mean legitimate friendships. People that you've shared your hopes and your dreams and your struggles and your doubts. People that love you for you. How many unbelieving people in your life are like that? How many people have you listened to their hopes and their dreams and their triumphs and their disappointments? It's not something that happens overnight, right? But most of us, if we look at our lives, honestly, some of you look around the church, you're like, I'm not even friends with these people, right? Because some of us just need to learn how to build friendships. But many of us, particularly in the church, man, we don't have deep friendships with people that are not believing. Because they think radically different. And we think that somehow we've figured out the secret to life that they're just too dumb to recognize. And how can we be friends with people that are so dumb? And let me tell you this. The people that don't believe, they feel it. They know it. And that's why we celebrate sexual perversion and we denigrate any sense of judgment and isolation that we put on people. It's felt. And the culture around us, they feel not just judged. You hear that coming out all the time. Don't judge me. But they feel condemnation. They feel like they're isolated. They feel like they can never measure up. They feel it. They know it. They sense it. They're not dumb. So many of us need work at this because we reject the culture and we do it in the name of Jesus. And I think it profanes his name. Some of us do it unintentionally, right? We learn about the Bible and we see all these cool things and we talk about salvation and justification and sanctification and superlapsarianism. So, all right, some of you don't use the term superlapsarianism, but we do. We speak a foreign language, don't we? And so even if you believe Jesus, you love this story of redemption, you don't speak the language and so you're kept out and we can't form tight friendships. We talk about being saved and walking with God and sometimes working out my own sanctification. I've lived in that world. I know what it's like, right? I know what it's like to not really understand what people are talking about. And I'm not saying we throw away the terms, but man, we've got to do a good job of recognizing unbelieving people need to be here. And we would be the kind of church that just intentionally recognizes that we want people that don't agree with us to come, to learn with us, to participate with us, to celebrate with us. We want them to be a part of our community so that eventually God will do something in their heart as we keep proclaiming the gospel and they'll believe it. We don't want to force it on them, but we want them to believe it. And so we try to explain everything that we say. If I throw out the word justification, I want to explain that means being made right before God because you're not right before God. So you need to be made right before God. That's justification. But we need to take pains to explain those things and stop rejecting the culture as though if they would just learn the Bible words and speak the lingo, then they could be in. Because that's a way of rejecting the culture. Some of us don't reject the culture. Some of us are so fully immersed in it that instead of rejecting, we just reflect it. right? You're sitting there and I'm saying, you don't have unbelieving friends. You're like, my best friends are all unbelieving. Those are the closest people to me, right? And so what do? Many of us simply share the culture's false ideas about God because we're not allowing the revelation of God, his scriptures, and the community that helps us to apply that to our lives. We're not letting them speak with any sense of authority in our lives. We're letting the culture speak to our lives. And so we just become so immersed that we just reflect the culture around us. We've got false ideas about God. We accommodate Jesus' message so that all we end up saying to people is be nice. Be nice to one another. That's what Jesus wanted. He wanted us to be nice. And if you're really active and you're really pursuing it, you're going to be nice to homeless people. And you're going to be nice to fill in the blank. And that's why Jesus died on the cross, so that we could be nice to one another. And at the end of the day, like, that's powerless, right? I mean, that's completely powerless, particularly if you're a person that sin has ravished your life. Maybe you're not the one that's aggressively sinning against people. You've lived in a circumstance where sin has come in and it's devastated you. Because the people that are supposed to love you take advantage of you. And some of you have grown up in that world. And a message of, well, just be nice, is powerless. It's like, I've been nice and I've been taken advantage of, and what hope do you have to offer me? Be nice? Jesus wasn't nice, and when he comes back, he's not going to be nice. He's going to come back with fire in his eyes, sword shooting out of his mouth, with a tattoo up his leg that says, Lord of lords and King of kings. And it will not be nice. The book of Revelation describes that when Jesus comes back, the blood will flow about 4 feet in the streets. My basement this past spring flooded with water. It was only 4 inches, and it freaked me out. Now imagine if that's blood and it goes up like 12 times that amount. Be nice? That's a powerless message. How about God created you to be a certain way, and God created you in a world that you weren't supposed to be abused. And you know what God feels about your abuse? It made him want to kill his son. And you know what? He did. And then Jesus rose again, triumphing victoriously over all the sin that has devastated your life. And he wants you to put your trust in him. And he promises one day, this will all be gone. Those feelings of shame and guilt and despair and loneliness and isolation, they will be no more. Now that's a powerful message, isn't it? That's the kind of message that makes you want to stand up and shout and clap your hands and sing. Where educated, grown men sing even love songs to Jesus. Thank you for taking away my shame and my guilt and my despair. There's power in that. There's no power in be nice. So we don't want to reflect the culture's message of Christianity. We want to reflect a faithful, biblical message. And I've lived in that world, right? I went to WVU. I studied under very critical, very secular, very unbelieving people what it means to love Jesus. And that was essentially their message, be nice. And it's powerless. The life of Jesus that he shares is something very different than rejecting or reflecting the culture. The Creator God, who made you and everything you see and even the things that you don't see, he put on flesh and he walked in our world. He knows what it's like to be sinned against. He knows very intimately what it's like to be sinned against. And yet he put the glory and goodness of being in heaven to the side, and he engaged his culture. He ate the food that they ate. He shared stories with them. He laughed with them. He cried with them. He suffered with them. He struggled with them. He engaged his culture. He listened to their hurts. He loved his mom. He loved his dad and worked with him. He interacted with people, all kinds of people, people that were radically different than him. You know, I know this because he's God. And he interacted with people who were rebellious toward God. And then he generously gave back. He laid down his life for them. No one took it from him. He laid it down. And then Jesus gave people what we needed most. Spiritual life. Forgiveness. Cleansing from the sin that is devastated and the sin that we've committed that devastates others. And if we believe this, if we actually believed that that was the story of the Bible, which it is, then our agitation with culture would not cause us to reject it. We wouldn't yell at people. We'd love them. We'd challenge their false ideas about God, to be sure. But we wouldn't reject it. We'd engage them. We'd engage not simply to reflect, but to be used by God's Spirit to redeem the culture. And that's what it means to be Christian. You don't reject culture. You don't reflect culture. You're used by God to redeem culture. And so you celebrate the things that they do well. And you challenge the things that they have false ideas about God on. But we laugh with people, we cry with people, we struggle with people, we listen to their hurts, we share our own, we interact with people just like Jesus did. And we redeem culture that way. We tell them the gospel message and we see lives transformed. Almost everyone in here who claims relationship with Jesus would have to say somebody at some point in their life laughed with them, cried with them, and shared the gospel message so that it became abundantly clear that they wanted a life with God. Nobody does this in isolation. Even if you read the Bible, you've got somebody that put that Bible in your hands. Somebody loved you enough to interact with you enough to get the Bible in your language so that you could read it and that you could be transformed. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. We would follow Paul's example, not reject or reflect everything. We would spend time observing, listening, learning, asking questions, looking for points of connection, and building trust so that people actually want to hear what we have to share. We'd spend time challenging false ideas. Right? God does not live in temples. God is not served by human hands. God does not need anything. God created all of us. He isn't like anything that's made. He's not a mushy, squishy, make you feel good, tell you be nice God. He commands all people everywhere to repent because he will judge all of us. And it's not a loving people to lie or mask that. It's not a loving thing to lie to people and mask that and pretend like we're all good. We're not all good. We will all be judged according to Jesus' standard of righteousness. We would celebrate the ways people around us are expressing the story and generously give back so that the culture around us can express the same story. And so as a church community, one of the things that we're going to be committed to, we want to do a lot less so that we can do a lot more. And what I mean by that is we're not going to have a program every day of the week which pulls you out of culture so that you can talk a language that nobody speaks, so that we can build a fortress that keeps everybody that's unlike us out. We're going to do that very seldomly. We're going to do a lot less so that we can do a lot more. Now, we do three things. So we find value in those three things because we think that this is the way to best equip people. We gather on Sunday mornings to celebrate what Jesus has done and to declare it as clearly as possible. Second thing we do, we're going to gather in groups to ask questions about how does this apply to my life and get known by people. And that's that pursuit of depth in relationship and facilitating of growth. And the third thing we're going to do, we're going to get out of these walls and we're going to interact with the culture. And that's all we're going to do. And so a lot of you have said, hey, I want to throw this party. Hey, I want to do this. Do it. We don't have to put the church's name. This is the way we're supposed to be doing life anyway. Right? The church's name is like when we do it organizationally. And so there's going to be times where, hey guys, welcome back. There's going to be times where we do things like with Lighthouse. And we as an organization, we will have a physical present interaction with what they're doing. And we value that. We want to do that. Right? And we've done other things, and I'll talk more about that. But we want to be a church that engages the culture. That's not always done on a big community level. Some of the best ways it's done is as individuals. Interacting with your neighbors and your coworkers and the people around you that love you and need to hear the truth from you. And so we want to pray for that kind of boldness. I'm going to give us a time, a moment here in a minute to reflect silently. You're going to have a chance to take communion. You're going to have a chance to make an offering. So if you want to get that ready, you can get your offering ready. An offering is a great expression of our faith for God's people. We can give financially to engage the culture and to experience stories of redemption. And so part of your giving goes toward engaging culture, doing nice things for people so that we can get a chance to declare the story. We're also going to give you a moment to consider Jesus' offer. We receive Christ by faith. And so when you come forward to take communion, don't look at it as I'm receiving communion. Come forward, receive Christ. Believe in Jesus. You do that by faith, but you signify it by eating bread and drinking wine. Those are the symbols that he gave us to remind us of what he did. The body is represented in the bread. Jesus at the Last Supper said, as you receive me by faith, you'll signify it by eating a piece of broken, unleavened bread. And he said, take this, eat of it, all of you. This is my body, broken for you. And I didn't break that very evenly. But he wants to remind us that in the breaking of his body, he brings wholeness and healing to broken people. And with the cup after supper, he said, take this, all of you, and drink of it. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, for the covering of your shame. Do this as often as you eat the bread. And in doing this, you're proclaiming by faith my death for you until I come back.